I was studying Ruth and finding what various people have said about it as a book and her as a character, to find a quote from Goethe, a German writer, wrote Dr. Faustus. He said this, he said that Ruth is the loveliest complete work on a small scale, handed down to us as an idyll, as a perfect little picture of love, is what Goethe is saying. It's a story of a woman, Ruth, who in the time of the day is a despised foreigner. She's someone who is an outsider to Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, and who arrives in Bethlehem, a name that will be familiar to many, I know, as someone who has nothing. She comes with Naomi, her mother-in-law, and they've returned from Moab, Ruth's home country, after a disaster. And you could read about that in chapter 1 if you're not familiar with it. She meets a man called Boaz, who is a worthy man, we're told. He's a man who does what is right in God's sight. And he cares for her, he cares for Naomi, he provides for her. And as we read, we realize that this is more than just mere chance. Here is a man who God has provided to care for her. Here is a woman who is responding to God now as her God. And God is the one who is supervising everything that happens. And by the time we get here to chapter 4, we are perhaps expecting a happy ending. We saw last week in chapter 3 that it seems everything is in place for things to end well. And in fact, we might be tempted to dismiss it as a little bit too idyllic. You know, we're used to they all lived happily ever after as an end to stories. And perhaps if we were more cynical than Goethe, we might go with Oscar Wilde, who said that the good end happily and the bad unhappily. That is what fiction means. But as we turn to read now in chapter 4, we'll see actually that far from this being a work of fiction, far from this being something that is too good to be true, I hope and pray that we're going to read something that gets at the very heart of reality in our universe. As we see the shape of a story that is then picked up and echoed and amplified and brought to its fullness for us today in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We'll read a couple of surprising turns in our chapter. We'll see what that reveals to us about who God is and what he's done, not only for this little family thousands of years ago, but in fact for anyone today who calls on his name. So with that in mind, let me lead us in a prayer to ask for God's help, and then we'll read chapter 4 and verse 1 onwards. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you that as we meet together now, we can read these ancient words and have them come alive to us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Please would he be working powerfully in us now, and would you grant us a clear sight of Jesus, your Son, here in the pages of Scripture. As we just sang, we pray that the thoughts of our hearts and the words that I speak now, would they be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, the one who in Jesus has rescued us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So Ruth chapter 4, would you read with me from verse 1? Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. And if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, this is God's word to us this evening. If it would help you, there's an outline. We normally have one of those on the back of the notice sheet that you were looking at earlier. And we're going to jump straight in there looking at verses 1 to 12. I wonder what you made of those verses as I was reading them. There's an awful lot in here, isn't there, that might seem thoroughly alien to us. There's clearly a whole legal picture that is a system that's different to what we do. Even a look at the way they do contracts would show that. Some of you might be thinking, if your first years, of where you're going to live in a few weeks' time. You might be looking around houses in a couple of months. You might be signing contracts. I will be willing to bet you that you will not take off your shoe and give it to the landlord when it comes to actually exchanging. If that was you, I'd be fascinated to hear about what sort of house you're living in at this point. That's one of those details that jumps out at us. It's just a little bit weird. And we could look at this and say, what on earth is going on here? We see the word redeemer, but it feels very different to the way we might understand that word if we have an understanding of it. And so we think, why all the detail? Why has our writer all those years ago given us this kind of legal back and forth? Well, at least in part, it is because our author is a good writer. He's making sure he doesn't tie up, doesn't leave loose ends untied. If you were with us last week, you saw in chapter 3 that the smooth course of this story has been interrupted by the introduction of another character. If you just flick back a page to chapter 3 and verse 12, you'll see that Boaz, the one who is a redeemer, we've been told, someone who is in a good position to help Naomi and Ruth, he is not the only person in the picture. He says, "There is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." The narrative has taken place over a course of years. Chapters 1 to 3, in fact, have taken us through 10 years at least of action from when Naomi's family left Bethlehem until this point of return. Now, the last two chapters take place really in the space of 24 hours. The narrative rushes to a conclusion, and our author is saying, look, here is this man, this redeemer, the one of whom Boaz had spoken in chapter 3 and verse 1. He comes by the gate where Boaz is. The gates where business was done in ancient Israel. If you wanted to buy or sell something, you'd go to the gate of the city. If you wanted to bring a legal complaint, you'd go to the city, not to the magistrate's court, but to the place where business was conducted. It's the right place for a legal transaction. And so you see Boaz in verse 1 and 2 kind of getting everyone together. There's the Redeemer who just so happens to come by, we're told. And behold, it's another unusual coincidence that isn't a coincidence at all, because God is at work. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city, those who would need to witness something for it to be legally binding. And they all get sat down, and in verse 3, Boaz explains what is going on. He says to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech." At the end of chapter 1, Naomi's return was something of a sensation. People were surprised to see her back. They were surprised to see the terrible hardship she's endured. She herself, we've been seeing, has been bitter at the way she has been treated. She says, "The Lord has made me empty." And now there's a bit of a surprise. Because it turns out that there is some land that can be sold. See, the impression we've had from the narrative is that Naomi and Ruth are entirely destitute, that they have nothing to fall back on. And we read this and we think, well, hang on, why does she have some land? What's going on there? Well, we're not told specifically, but I think the implication here is that Elimelech, her husband, before leaving, either sold the land to somebody else, or as they left and the land was left abandoned, someone moved in and used it. You see, land was pretty different in Israel to how it is for us today. If you were to buy a plot of land, the whole thing would be yours to do with exactly as you wish, and then it would be yours, if you wanted, to sell it on to somebody else. Here in the days of Ruth, we're told it's the days of the judges, just after, really, in history, that Israel moved into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. The land had been given to them by God himself. You could read that in the middle section of the book of Joshua. Your family, as it were given a portion of land directly from the hand of God. It wasn't something that could just be disposed of readily. But people could and did sell the produce of that land, the right to someone to take the crops. And then if they weren't in a position to buy it back, someone else would have to do it for them. Naomi, if she's to have any hope of rest, Ruth, if she is to have any hope of rescue and restoration, need this redemption, this act of purchasing the land back. But because they cannot do it for themselves, as we've seen in the narrative, someone else must. And that is where this word redeemer becomes very important. It's cropped up as early as chapter 2, and we haven't had too much detail on it yet in the last few weeks. And I put down there a couple of cross-references, one to Deuteronomy 25, one to Leviticus chapter 25. And you could turn those up in your own time if you would like to. You see, there are two types of redemption in view here in chapter 4 as all the threads come rushing together. And the first one here, talking about the land, is the one referenced in Leviticus chapter 25. It's an idea of what became known as the kinsman redeemer. Someone from the family of here, Naomi, who was a near male family member, who had the act, the responsibility, the privilege to action things for family who were in serious trouble. They were the ones whose job it was, whose honor it was, whose responsibility it was to step in and purchase back land and property in the case of some disaster that meant they couldn't. Boaz, you can see here, rightly flags up that this man has the first refusal. See that in verse 4, I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of his people. Here's a bit of prime Bethlehem real estate. Here's a field that could bear crops, that could be plowed, that could be used, that could be managed, that from which a family could live and money could come in. Will you buy it? If so, brilliant. But if you're not interested, then I will. And I think if we were the original readers in verse 4, not knowing how this pans out, the tension might mount somewhat. Notice how long Boaz's explanation is relative to some of the dialogue elsewhere in the book. There's a real sense of what is going to happen now. And perhaps something of a bombshell. Verse 4, the end of it. The Redeemer says, I will redeem it. But then Boaz plays the card that he hasn't yet done so. We see here that Boaz, not only is he a righteous man, but he's a pretty shrewd one as well. He says, look, the issue is not only fields, but people. It's not only a person in Naomi, a widow who has to be cared for, but Ruth. Here is a whole family, as it were, that has to come in. And that's not a surprise to us as readers, because we know what's at stake. Naomi's welfare is at stake. Ruth's welfare is at stake. Boaz himself and his welfare and his relationship with Ruth is at stake. And this is not some ancient Israelite version of a rom-com. Actually, the line of kings is at stake. For as we've seen, the book ends driving towards the birth of King David. And so we're thinking, well, what is going to happen? And Boaz says, not only do you have to be a land redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, you have to be a redeemer of marriage as well. Here's where it can get very alien to us as we read Ruth chapter 4. Look down with me again at verse 5. Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. There's a couple of things we might find really odd there. One is the use of the word acquire, and we can think, hang on, aren't we just talking about a woman here being treated as a piece of property? And we could also really struggle with the alien idea that actually here is an acquiring of a woman to perpetuate, verse 5, the name of the dead, essentially to have children with this widowed woman so that the name of Mahlon, Naomi's family line, might continue. Both of those are alien to our minds. And yet both of them, I want to suggest, in the picture of the Old Testament, are actually right and proper and honorable. First, the use of the word acquire. Rightly today, if we were to talk about acquiring someone, our hackles would rise. If on my wedding day, 12 and a half years ago, someone had asked me, do you acquire Mariah to be your wife? And I said, I will. A whole load of people would have had a proper go at me. And yet here in the Old Testament, acquire is a noble thing. You could look back in Exodus chapter 15, just as Israel have left Egypt and been rescued by God. And the redeemed of Israel say that you, O Lord, have redeemed us, you have acquired us. It's a double word that speaks of the costly rescue of a valued person, of a treasured possession, there by God himself. And here, being used in close conjunction with the language of redemption, this isn't about just property being exchanged, this is actually about rescue. And that makes sense if we were to look at Deuteronomy 25 again as well. There's a thing called levirate marriage. It was very common in the ancient Near East and still in other parts of the world is the case today. If someone died, then again, a male family member might marry the widow. In fact, had to in Israel, marry the widow of the dead man so that his inheritance would continue, so that the land would remain in the family, so that, as Boaz says, the name of the dead would be perpetuated. It's another way of expressing what we've already seen in the book, that as Ruth shelters in Israel, she shelters under the wings of God. As Ruth in chapter 3 invited Boaz to spread his wings over her as a redeemer, to be the agent of God's kindness and mercy to her, well, that is what is in view here. And it is at this point that this redeemer balks. He can't do it, he says. He won't do it in verse 6. I cannot redeem it for myself. Why? Lest I impair my own inheritance. And I want to suggest that it's as we hear that verdict from him that we realize why this extended section is here at all. It's to reveal to the readers then, some years after King David, it's to reveal to us now that redemption is costly. Redemption is not cheap. Redemption is not something that merely happens. Redemption is not something that is self-centered. You see, when he thought he was acquiring a field, this man was very happy. When he thought he only had the costs of a widow woman to offset for a little while, it seemed like a good deal. A little bit of outlay to maintain Naomi, pad out the property portfolio, and I'm going to be fine. But when it becomes clear that there's another mouth to feed, that there is a woman who might have a child, that child would not bear this man's name, but the name of the dead, that child would inherit that field, and perhaps, in fact, everything that this man owns, if he himself remains childless, well, then all bets are off. As soon as his bottom line is threatened, he backs out. And that's the point of the odd detail about sandals in verses 7 to 8. That was the thing that Israelites would do when the right of redemption was refused, when someone abdicated from his responsibility to raise up the inheritance of the dead. In fact, there's an echo of shame to this. Boaz now takes the right, the privilege, the responsibility of redemption such that the name of the dead might continue. And so it's striking that in a story that has been filled with names, from chapter 1 and verse 1, this redeemer passes from the record of history. You notice how anonymous he is throughout the whole thing? He, as it were, is forgotten. And yet Boaz steps in And in his willingness to embrace the cost of redemption, he's forever bound into the line of kings. So I take it that the readers then needed to know that redemption was costly. And in fact, it fits with what we've known of Boaz all the way through the story. We were told in chapter 2 as we met him that he was a worthy man. It's a word loaded with implications of the fact that he honors God. We've seen that in how he speaks to people, in how he welcomes Ruth, in how he provides for Naomi. This book happens at the time of the judges, where the verdict on Israel is that every man does what is right in his own eyes, whereas Boaz is a man who does what is right in God's eyes. He is a fitting forefather of David, the king who is the king after God's own heart. Boaz has gone way beyond what the law required in chapter 2 in his caring for Ruth, in grain, in protection, in sheltering. He's rejoiced at being the agent of God's love to outsiders. And here he takes on the full cost of redemption upon himself. You see, there's no lesser threat to the inheritance of Boaz than to the anonymous Redeemer. Yet he willingly takes it on. It would be perverse, I think, in the light of the story, in the light of who Boaz is, to see this as the act of someone who's just infatuated with Ruth, an older man who's lucky, he feels, that a younger woman is interested in him, and so now just casts all caution to the winds. No, he knows the cost of acting righteously, and so he does so all the more. I'll suggest that for Israel then, and for us now, we're being taught something about God himself. You see, the laws governing redemption, like almost all of the laws of Israel, were an extension and a projection, a display of the character of God. And as we see the shape of redemption here, and as we see the outline of a redeemer, it's impossible to not think of what redemption looks like throughout the Old Testament, and for us today on into the New. Many of us are just back from the mid-year conference where we were looking at the whole story of Scripture. And Andrew Satch, our speaker, and all the talks are going to be available online, did a little thing on typology, how we can read the Old Testament in the light of the New. And he helpfully showed us how typology, which sounds like a really kind of formal academic word, simply is to do with seeing the shapes and the shadows of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. And here, as we see the shape, the shadow of redemption, in its costliness for the good of others. And as we see the silhouette of a redeemer, one who embraces cost that others might flourish, that others might be saved, that others might gain, well, so we are pointed, almost with a dotted line through history, to the Redeemer, Jesus himself. Jesus is our kinsman Redeemer. He becomes like us, we're told, taking on human form. He is the one who takes on cost, even to death, so that we might have an eternal inheritance and that our names might not be rubbed out, but rather written in God's book of life. He is the one who gives us everything that is his and takes everything that is ours, that we might rest in God's promised land and know his promised blessings. You see, as we see the costly redemption that Boaz engages in, we're pointed forward to the costly redemption that Jesus wins. It's more than just costly. It is full. There's a glorious fullness to the redemption here. Look down with me at Boaz's own verdict in verse 9. He says, "Your witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." You could compare that chapter, that section, back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and you will see that all the names that we saw in chapter 1, all of the emptiness that comes about, all of the despair, all of the death, all of the destruction, well, it's now being undone through this Redeemer. Through this redemption. The tragedy of verses 1 to 5, the crisis that's driven the whole story, well, it is coming full circle. You might think here of your favorite film or your favorite book. You might think of all the challenges that come. Every good story has a crisis, and every crisis in a good story finds its resolution. It'd be fascinating to hear what you love about narratives, what sort of things you have enjoyed. Well, here we see a foreshadowing of the ultimate happy ending, as everything that has gone wrong comes untrue. Now, the people there who are witnesses first legally, they become like the choruses in a play. They call out a prayer for blessing. Do you see that in verse 11? "We are witnesses," they say, "yet may the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." And as they call out a prayer for blessing, we see the final aspect of this perhaps funny scene in our eyes, this odd legal exchange. Because as they call out for historic blessings upon Boaz, if we were readers of the day, with the Old Testament saturating our minds and our hearts, there'd be little clicking of fingers, little bells going off, little echoes of God's grace that he has lavished upon Israel from the very first days of their history. Rachel and Leah, they are the two mothers of Israel. They're the wives of Jacob, from whom come the 12 men who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Children being born who fulfill God's promises. Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, verse 12. Again, there's a name check here of one of the most sordid stories in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 38. And yet an unlikely example of God's grace in taking, frankly, terribly moral failing people and using them to bring about his purposes. And as we read, as we hear, as we see the shape of redemption here, we realize that actually it's got the same shape in the way God has been dealing with Israel all the way through. God has always been in the business of bringing about his purposes in really unlikely ways. You could think of Ruth as a little miniature portrait, a small masterpiece that displays the angles of everything that God has been doing. Rachel and Leah, they're warring sisters in a dysfunctional love triangle. They engage in an arms race where the weapons are children. And yet God uses them to bring about his perfect plan. Tamar and Judah, he's Jacob's son, who unrighteously does over, basically, his widowed daughter-in-law, who then in turn pretends to be a prostitute in order to have the child that is rightfully hers. And yet through that, God continues the line of promise to bring about the kings in Israel. Ruth here, she's a widow, an alien from a despised enemy, brought into Israel at the lowest point in its history, such that against the darkest of backgrounds, God can bring about the king that his people desperately need. And think of ourselves, about 3,000 years later, fairly motley crew, gathered here from all sorts of different backgrounds, different nationalities, different challenges. We'll be bearing different griefs in our hearts. We'll have different sorrows, different moral failures we're very keenly aware of. And yet here we are, if we're trusting in the name of Jesus Christ, redeemed at the enormous cost of the life of the Son of God, the great descendant of the characters we're reading of. Too good to be true? Like some fiction? Well, some would say so, of course, and maybe you're here as a skeptic to all this, and it sounds like hot air. But actually, with the eyes of faith, we see here a staggering web of steadfast love and faithfulness, the kindness of God that does not forsake the living and the dead, as Naomi has said earlier in the book. That's the vast bulk of our time together spent on just those verses, because there we see the shape of the whole story. But as we move to a close, I want us to notice our last couple of points, because you see, the great work of God that has been the dominant kind of note throughout this whole book is something that when we lay hold of it personally, brings wonderful blessing. I think that's what our verses in 13 to 17 display to us. You may have noticed throughout Ruth, if you've been with us, that we're always switching between the big picture of what God is doing to the zoom lens of how he treats individual believers. And Naomi has been actually something of a center for the whole story. Just turn back with me, if you would, so that you can see this with your own eyes. Look at Naomi's verdict in chapter 1 and verse 20. She's back in Bethlehem. The women say, "Is this Naomi?" And her name, Naomi, means plenty or bountiful. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" It's not the words of a woman who is trusting fully, as it were, in the Lord her God. She believes in God, but she sees his hand as only having gone out against her. Look then at the beautiful blessing to this wounded woman that is found in God's redemption. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." No longer empty but full. Verse 15, "He shall be to you a restorer of life." And literally, that's the same phrase, the same word that Naomi uses to speak of how the Lord has brought her back empty. It's the return word that we saw lots in chapter 1. But now she has not returned empty, but life has been returned, restored to her. It's a beautiful echo of Naomi's complaint. Everything that has gone wrong in chapter 1 has been redone. It has been redeemed. It has been restored. And so as we move from the big lens of God's faithful kindness to the micro lens of Naomi, we see the fullness of God's grace overflowing to every individual who stands under that stream. Think of how the New Testament speaks of Jesus, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. John can say in chapter 1, verse 16, that from him we have received grace upon grace. From his fullness we all receive. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, says that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. I wonder if you're someone here this evening who can echo the bitterness of Naomi, the emptiness of life, it seems, without God, or where you feel like his hand has gone out against you. Many of us, I know, are back for the first time in St. Andrews after a holiday away. For some, that would have been a wonderful time. For others, it may well have been terrible. I don't know what griefs are being carried in our hearts right now, nor what sins perhaps remain unconfessed before the Lord, what burdens would weigh us down. But the promise of Scripture is that all who lay hold of the redemption of God that is found in Jesus Christ will be filled. Not necessarily with a happy ending in this life now, but just as the restoration of Naomi points forwards to the restoration that is found in Jesus, so all of us together are pointed forwards to the last day when we're told that every tear will be wiped away from every eye. Because see, this story doesn't just end here in chapter 4 and verse 17. It doesn't just end with a fade to black on a happy family scene, with a grandmother holding her longed-for grandson, with her beloved daughter-in-law in the background, and Boaz standing with a kind of paternal smile as we all move on into the end credits. No, our author gives us a dotted line, a dot, 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 to point us forwards. Do you see that there? Verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And in case we miss the point, we get a full genealogy in verse 18 to 22. It's not the classic happy ending, a list of names. Yet actually it is so fitting because we see the end point of redemption made clear. You see, God's story of faithfulness to this family is his story of faithfulness to his people. Here is the king, David, at the end of the list, the one who will bring Israel fully into the land, in whom will come blessing and the hope of the nations, in whom and from whom ultimately comes the hope of all, in Jesus, his great son. You could look at Matthew chapter 1, put the verses there, and you'll see that David's genealogy itself gives a dotted line through to Christ, God's final and ultimate king. And so as we come to a close, Ruth is a book that actually is dealing in fact and not in fiction. We began by thinking of they all lived happily ever after, and something that might be too good to be true. And as we close with a pointer to David, as we close thinking of Jesus, the one whom the early church proclaimed as David's greater son, well, actually, we can see that here is in miniature the story of a faithful God. And the question then becomes, how do we live in the light of God's sovereign grace? New Testament writers speak often of faith and hope and love. And I want to suggest those as three good banners for us as we finish Ruth as a church family. See, if we think of the big picture, think of God's kindness, his faithfulness, his love. What are we to do as his people other than lay hold of him by faith? If you were an Israelite reading this for the first time, perhaps with a king who has fallen a long way from the tree of David, one who's leading the nation in terrible ways, one who's worshipping false gods, wouldn't the story of Ruth be one of hope, calling you to trust in God, the one who at the darkest point of history can work in the most surprising ways? It's a call to faith in the Lord. And so it is for us today as well. Maybe you're someone here who's not a Christian, for whom faith would look like trusting in Jesus for the first time. It's a joy to have you here. If you've got questions, please do come and chat or chat to the friend who brought you. It'd be wonderful to knock this around more and see ultimately how faith can rest with confidence in Jesus. You see, faith breeds hope, because if we trust in God, we look ahead to all that he can do. Are you someone here today wondering, can God's promises possibly come true? Can he be faithful to everything that he has said? Well, Ruth would say yes. There was a promise that all the nations would be blessed. And here's a foreigner being blessed, coming in even when Israel is a total state, a total nightmare. But God is faithful. And if there is faith and there is hope, well, then there is love. In view of who God is, we can love him. And we can love others. You see, as Israel were to read Ruth, they were to see in Boaz and Ruth little portraits of how to honor the Lord in the light of his love, to serve him, to love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. My hope and prayer for us as we meditate on Ruth together is that we would be people who do just that. I would be so persuaded of the big story of God's sovereign kindness in Jesus that we would have faith in him, hope in him, and that we would love him. And that as we love him, well, our hearts would overflow with love out to others around us, living generously, living graciously, and pointing all around us to the God who is faithful and who works all things for our good and for his glory. Let's close in prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God of loving kindness, that kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, that you were so faithful to Naomi and to Ruth, to Boaz and to Israel, that you provided for them a redeemer and a perfect king. And we thank you that as we just meditate on that story of faithfulness, so by your Spirit we can see the great story of your faithfulness. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for providing a redeemer for us, for providing a perfect king for us, for your Son Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would truly be those then who have faith and hope and love, faith in you, hope and confidence in the fulfillment of your promises, and love, love for the Lord Jesus, and love one for another. Be with us, we pray, Lord, as we close now in song and continue to meet and talk together. Point us to Jesus, we pray, that we in turn might point others around us to him. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Is this great hymn to our Redeemer.